So we have two Bible readings tonight. The first one's from Exodus 20, verse 7, and then the second one will be Matthew 7, 21 to 23. So we're just continuing our series on the Ten Commandments, and it's been really challenging, hasn't it? So Exodus 20, verse 7. It says, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." And then the second reading's Matthew 7, 21 to 23. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'"
Thanks, Dean. Hi, church. It's good to know that God can use a father's drowning and falling off cliffs for his redemptive purposes, isn't it? It's hope for all middle-aged men, I reckon, that God can still use you. How about we pray, and then we'll jump into today's passage. Let's pray. Dear God, it's a delight and joy together as your people here this afternoon. We just do this all the time. We gather around you to worship you, to pray, to open your scriptures, to hear from you. And so we have every confidence that you're going to be speaking to us now. Father, as we come to, I guess, what's a very familiar command for us, I pray that you'll help us to fully understand the depth of the challenge that is before us. And I do pray that as a result of hearing from you, that we might be a changed people as we leave this afternoon. Amen. Well, if you're visiting with us, we're in this series of the Ten Commandments, and we come to the third commandment: "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God." And I actually doubt if there's many people in this room who could recite all the Ten Commandments, but you probably know this third commandment. If you grew up in a Christian household, or maybe even in a Jewish household, you would know not to misuse the name of God. So using OMG or Oh My God at the beginning of every sentence, or using Jesus Christ as kind of an expletive when you get frustrated with something, you and I know not to do that. But as I have been thinking about this passage, particularly early in the week, I thought, well, you know, what's such the big deal about misusing God's name? If there are 10 laws, 10 kind of values by which we should live our lives by, why does this make the big 10? I'm sure everybody in this room at some stage has had their name kind of made fun of or misused. So my surname is Duncan, and going up through high school, there was that song, "I'd Love to Have a Beer with Duncan." I'll sing it to you. You can join in if you want. "I'd love to have a beer with Duncan. I'd love to have a beer with Dunks. We drink in moderation, and we never, ever, ever get rolling drunk. We drink at the town and country where the atmosphere is great. I'd love to have a beer with Duncan, because Duncan's..." Well done. I'm sure, like, we've all been made fun of, and what's the big deal of actually taking God's name lightly or making fun of God's name? You know, does God actually lack a sense of humour? Is he kind of insecure? So I've been asking two questions of this command all the week. What's the big deal of God's name? And secondly, what's the big deal of misusing God's name? So let's look at this passage under those two headings. Firstly, what's the big deal of God's name? Here we are in Exodus chapter 20, but if you go back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3, you have that famous passage of God appearing to Moses in the burning bush. You've got the opening of that passage. Moses was tending the flock at Jethro. That word "tending" means continuously watching. And think about who Moses was. Moses grew up in Pharaoh's palace, didn't he? He had a great education. He was used to great entertainment and great food. He was an up-and-coming leader. He had power and he had authority. But then he killed that Egyptian and he had to flee for his life. And where do we find him? We find him as an 80-year-old man in the middle of nowhere, continuously looking after sheep. It's kind of the picture of somebody who's this outstandingly intelligent and gifted, actually bored out of his brain every Monday morning. At 6 a.m. he clocks on and starts to count the sheep. One sheep, two sheep, three sheep, four. 10 o'clock, one sheep, two sheep, three sheep. His life is at a dead end and it's going nowhere. But then God, the God with a name, appears to Moses. Verse 2, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within the burning bush. Up until this point, Moses really only kind of had a vague understanding of the God of the Hebrews. He knew the generic name of God, Elohim, but he didn't know the personal name of God. And here he has a personal encounter with the living God. Alec Matera, in his commentary, says essentially this is Moses' conversion experience. This is where Moses moves from a mental belief of God to a life-changing encounter with God. And notice that this fire is unusual. The bush is on fire, but it's not burning. So this fire is really strange. It's kind of self-sufficient. And God calls out to Moses, and Moses says, "Here I am." And then God says, don't come any closer, take off your sandals because you are on holy ground. And then God says this to Moses, he says, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. God then enters into a conversation with Moses. He says, I've been watching the plight of my people in slavery in Egypt. And I want to send you back, Moses. I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to go to my people, and I want you to rescue my people. And for the very first time in the Bible, somebody has the audacity to actually ask the question, what name do you, who are you, God, and what is your name? When I go to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's the most powerful person on the face of this planet. When I go to my people, who should I say has sent me? And God says, I am has sent you. I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. I have no beginning or no end. I like this fire, I'm self-sustaining. I always have been. There will never be a time when you can actually say, I will be. Everything actually comes from me. I created all things and I sustain all things. I am who I am, which is translated as Yahweh. Moses encounters the living God with a name, and the name of God and the God who inhabits that name, he transforms Moses' life. Moses had a vague understanding of God. Now he has a personal encounter with God. Moses' life was actually going nowhere, but now he has a purpose and mission to follow. And if you keep reading through your Bibles, you come to John's Gospel, and Jesus has the audacity to take this title upon himself. He says, I am Yahweh, I am God. It's no wonder that the religious leaders actually wanted to kill him. And then in John chapter 15, Jesus says to his disciples what God said to Moses all those years ago. Friends, what is in a name? Everything that we need to know about God, everything we need to know about this world, everything that we need to know about ourselves is actually caught up in the name of God. Jesus in John chapter 15 says this, he says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus says, I'm the beginning and the end, I'm the Alpha and Omega. I'm the creator and the sustainer of all things. Everything is dependent upon me. You cannot do anything apart from me. You cannot not have life apart from me. Again, what is in a name? Everything is in a name. God is in a name. You know, we use a name as a kind of a title. We don't really actually think about the meaning of a name. But for a Jewish person, it was very different. It wasn't that unusual for a Jewish person to change their name to actually fit their vocation in life or to fit their character. And God says to us, nobody actually names me. I name myself. Nobody actually describes me. I describe myself. And when you use the name of God, when you think about the name of God, you're referring to somebody who is holy, who is magnificent, who is glorious, who has no beginning or no end. Remember that when Jesus taught us to pray, what is the first thing that he actually taught us to do? He taught us to say, hallowed, hallowed be your name. Holy be your name, majestic be your name, awe be to your name. So when we use the name of God, we're actually thinking about God himself. I remember back last week, we looked at that vision of Ezekiel. And we saw that God's throne was awesome, it was bright, it was magnificent. That God was wise, he was powerful, he was intelligent, he was compassionate, and he was loving. And every time we use the name of God, every time we think about the name of God, this is the God that we're thinking about. And then we come to the New Testament. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, at the name of Jesus. So the Bible teaches us that God's name is to be revered. He's majestic. It is by knowing the name of God, Jesus, that we are saved. What does the world need most? The world needs most to know the name of God and the God who actually inhabits that name, because it's through that name that they can have life and relationship with him. Do you know the Old Testament Jewish scribes, when they were copying the Old Testament, they'd go through a great deal of procedure. Like they'd get the parchment and they'd kind of have a special way of preparing that. They'd have special ink. Every time they came, like every word they would actually say out aloud for authenticity. And when they came to the generic name of God, Elohim, they would clean their pens. But when they came to this name, the personal, the covenantal name of God, Yahweh, they would stop. They would take their clothes off. They would wash themselves. And then they would come down and write that word. Do you know how often Yahweh is used in the Old Testament? These were seriously clean people. But such is their reverence for God and his name. God cannot be separated from his name. There is weight to his name. So what is in a name? Everything's in a name. God is in a name. And so how do we take God's name, or how do we actually misuse the name of God? Well, scholars look at this a number of different ways. So the first one is actually obvious. We've already thought about that. It's like blasphemy, so using OMG. And I think oh my gosh is actually just the Christian version of that, so I don't think that's very good either. Or using, you know, Jesus Christ as sort of a frustration kind of swear word. But another way of speaking about God is actually speaking untruthfully about God, committing heresy. You know, it used to be in the old days, if you committed heresy, you got burnt at the stake. If you commit heresy today, you get a book. You get to write a book and you get to go on Oprah and you make millions of dollars. But speaking truthfully about God is really important. Or using God's name to falsely justify things. So things such as apartheid and racism, wars and slavery and the Crusades. Recently on our TV screens, things such as domestic violence have all been used. They've all used the Bible and they've all used God's name to actually justify these things, but they're not actually from God. Or another way that we actually misuse the name of God is by taking an oath saying, I promise this before God or by God's name that this is true, or I'll be truthful to this, and then it's actually telling a lie. But there's another way that we actually dishonor or misuse God's name or empty it of its meaning that we often don't think about, and it's in the form of a religious hypocrisy. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. If you're a sort of a builder on a working site, often your employee will give you clothes with the name of the company on it. And because you bear the name of that company, you're actually representing the reputation of that company. And so through the way that you work, through the way you speak, through the way you interact with other people, you either enhance the reputation of that company or you diminish the reputation of that company. As some of you here, you own your own companies and you know that your employees, you know, drive around with your name on their car. And it doesn't matter if they're actually meeting with a client or filling up with petrol, they're representing you, aren't they? And again, they either diminish your reputation or they actually enhance your reputation. The same is true of sporting heroes on sporting teams and football clubs. They're really well-known people. They're superstars. And both on and off the field, they will either enhance or diminish the reputation of the football club by which they play. And friends, when you become a Christian, you bear the name of Christ. Which means that in any and every situation, through your thoughts, through your deeds, through your actions, through the way that you actually interact with people, you either enhance the name of Jesus or you diminish the name of Jesus. Let's look at our passage, verse 22. Jesus says, "Many will say to me on that day, that day is the day of judgment." Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Who is Jesus describing in this passage? Well, here is a bunch of people who know God intellectually. Again, in the Old Testament, you had that generic name for God, which was Elohim. But then you had that name of God, Yahweh, from Exodus chapter 3. And a Greek-speaking Jew would translate that name to Kyrios. And so what is in our passage, these people actually have the right name for God. So they cry out to God. They say, "Lord, Lord, Kyrios, Kyrios, Yahweh, Yahweh." Intellectually, theologically, they've got Jesus right. They understand Jesus in their head. Yet Jesus says, "Away from me." He says, "I don't know you." Martin Luther, the great reformer, before becoming a Christian, he taught theology in a seminary. He knew the Bible. He knew theology. He knew doctrine. He knew Hebrew and Greek and Latin, but there was no spiritual reality. Jesus says, many people can have great theology. Many people can actually get my identity right, but not actually have an authentic, real relationship with me. Oh, I know what you're saying. It's just heady people that are not going to enter the kingdom of God. These people lack emotion. You know, these people are the ones who actually don't raise their hands in worship. These people are the ones who stand there like stunned mullets and actually don't praise and they don't engage with God at all. But that is not true. See, they cry out, "Lord, Lord." You know, when you write an email, you might want to emphasize something and you put an exclamation mark at the end of your sentence, or you might put something in bold or underline it. Well, for a Jewish person, the way of actually emphasizing something was the doubling of the name. So when David's son dies, he cries out, "Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." Or when Jesus meets Martha, when Lazarus has died, and he sees how upset Martha is, he cries out, "Martha, Martha." The doubling of the word was a way of actually expressing emotion. And here these people cry out, "Lord, Lord." These people raise their hands in worship. Tears run down their face. Emotionally, they love Jesus. But Jesus says, "Away from me, I don't know you." I hear what you're saying. It's not just the theological heads who've got to get kicked out of the kingdom, all those emotional flaky people. Thank goodness they're not going to make it. the people of action, the doers, they're the ones who are actually going to make the kingdom of God. But notice what these people cry out. They say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? That means they went around preaching God's word. You may not have actually done any exorcism this week. You may not have actually performed a miracle this week. But you say to me, look, I'm very, very busy. I'm on the welcoming team. I'm on the sound team. I'm on the music team. I've been on Christ for 20 years. Surely if anybody's going to be saved, 20 years of Christ would actually do it, don't you think? But Jesus actually looks through their activity and he looks through their busyness. And he says, I actually don't know you. I don't know who you are. You don't belong to me. You know, on that last day, at the end of our lives, the very, very best thing that actually can be said to us, the very best thing is, well done, good and faithful servant. Do you know the worst thing that could be said to us? I don't know you. I don't know who you are. You cry out my name, but you've never belonged to me. And I know what some of you are thinking. You know, some of you are here only once every month and you've looked on the preaching roster and it's the third commandment, which is about blasphemy. And you think, well, I don't use God's name in vain. Surely I'm safe. But now you've come along and you think, heck, am I even a Christian? Do I belong to Jesus? Now, don't get me wrong. A follower of Jesus will have good doctrine. They'll have good theology. They'll have good beliefs. A follower of Jesus will be engaged emotionally. A follower of Jesus will be filled with a life of action. But what does it actually mean to honour the name of Jesus, to be in a relationship with Jesus? Well, Jesus tells us that we need two things. We need obedience and we need grace. Firstly, we need obedience. In verse 20, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus calls Christianity a kingdom. And to know Jesus in an authentic way is to acknowledge that Jesus is the king of your life. A lot of people are very busy doing great things. Busy in the life of the church, taking meals for people. But God actually looks at your heart and he's thinking, well, who's the king of your life? Who's the king of your throne? Who's actually really who are you actually really living under? We looked at idolatry last week, didn't we? And I think the greatest idol, it's always the idol, it's the idol of self, where we say, nobody can tell me what to do. That I'll decide what is right or wrong. That I'll decide under my own authority how I should live. But Jesus says, that's not what a follower of me does. So what does it mean to acknowledge that Jesus is the king of your life? Well, it's really super simple. Together with God's people, you come together, empowered by the Holy Spirit. You open the Bible, you read the Bible, you understand the Bible, and you live the Bible. No arguments, no maybes, just obedience. You know, there is a sense that unless God is actually arguing with you in some way today, in the here and now, unless you're acutely aware that there's some part of your life that God is actually wanting to change, then the chances are that you're blind and you're deaf to his voice and his rulership in your life. But then you say to me, well, hang on a minute, that sounds a lot like law. I mean, if being a follower of Jesus is just about obeying, that just sounds like a bunch of rules. What about grace? Well, we've said all along, haven't we? We've said all along that the Ten Commandments, that they don't save you. Well, actually, they do save you. if you obey them completely, continually, all the time, you can stand before God and say, look at how I've lived my life, and you can be justified that way, but none of us can. What the Ten Commandments do, they point out our hypocrisy. They show us where we're wrong with God. They point us to actually our need for grace and our need for repentance. John chapter 1 verse 12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Through grace we are actually adopted into God's family. Through grace we're actually accepted. We look at Jesus and we see him dying on the cross, and we say to him, our understanding of you, our doctrine, is actually incomplete. My emotional love for God is it's kind of fickle at best. My good deeds are tainted with selfishness. And we say to God, on the basis of not what how I live my life, but on the basis of what Jesus has done for me, would you accept me and would you forgive me? And he does. 1 John chapter 3 verse 1, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The third commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And there's a bunch of ways that we can do that, but we've been thinking about hypocrisy, and you think, well, I know what a hypocritical Christian is. A hypocritical Christian is somebody who comes to church, they get baptized, they look very shiny, but then during the week, you know, they're selling drugs, they're stealing from their employer, they're being unfaithful to their spouse. Well, yeah, that is a hypocritical Christian, but it's kind of fairly obvious, right? Hypocrisy is much more subtle than that, though, isn't it? Hypocrisy is like a Christian with a leaky bucket, with a hole in the bottom of the bucket. And through the way that we live and through the way we speak, we actually are draining the glory of God, the witness of Christ in our lives. Hypocrisy. If you're cold and you're distant, if you're unloving, if you're uncaring, if you're not friendly, is that really what Jesus is like? If you're constantly critical, getting upset over the tiniest little issues, you have to ask yourself, is that what Jesus is like? If you're prone to anger outbursts, if you have bitterness and resentfulness in your life, is that what Jesus is like? You know, some of us are so sort of uncommitted and unreliable, and people look at us and we never keep our words, we never actually help anybody, we never fulfill any of our promises, and people say, well, is that what Jesus is like? Friends, the third commandment teaches us that by the way we live our lives, those of us who bear the name of Christ, we will either enhance or diminish the reputation of Jesus in this world by the way that we live and by the way that we speak and by the way that we act and engage with people. C.K. Chesterton said, the only strong argument against Christianity is Christians. And I think he's right. I went to Coorong the other day. And, you know, Coorong's just full of books and it's full of resources and full of, you know, courses and it's full of DVDs. We are the most resourced generation in the history of Christianity. Yet it's not making very much difference in our world, is it? Do you know what our world needs? Do you know what your friends need, your workmates need? Somebody who honors the name of God in their lives. Somebody who honors the name of Jesus by being loving and kind and compassionate and courageous and generous and forgiving and hospitable. Let's pray. As we come to a time of communion, which speaks to us, it's like baptism, really. It speaks to us about grace, about the